Dear friends, please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to John, chapter 8. The Gospel according to John, chapter 8, that which was our second scripture reading. And we read verses 5 and 6, just by way of introduction. John, chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. And our subject this morning is the word of Christ. The word of Christ. And we turn to this amazing portion of scripture, a very moving piece of scripture, a very well-known piece of scripture. Many Christians throughout history are very familiar with this passage, especially those words that we read of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he who is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Very famous words, well, not just amongst Christians. This has passed even into popular culture. Who can be the one who casts the first stone? This is a tremendous passage of scripture. But some of you may not be so aware, and I just mentioned this in passing, that nowadays in the modern church, this is a portion of scripture that has divided Christians, because some scholars, some Bible textual critics have questioned whether this is an authentic portion of scripture. There are some who believe that this passage, well, actually from John chapter 7, verse 53, right down to John chapter 8, verse 11, they say that that passage is not inspired, it's not original, it should not be in scripture, it was added by some uninspired source or writer, and it should not be in the Bible. And in fact, in some modern Bibles, you will see that that passage is, if it's there at all, it's normally bracketed, and there's quite often a footnote at the bottom of the page, saying that the early manuscripts do not include this passage. So in the modern church, there are many who believe that this should not be in the Bible, and it shouldn't be preached, shouldn't be taught. So what I'm about to do this morning is frowned upon by some in the modern church. But we, of course, we believe, this church believes, this pastor at the very least believes, that this passage is inspired. It's not in some of the modern manuscripts, the Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, of course, that many of the modern Bibles are based on. But for many centuries, there was no question about this passage. It is in the majority of the Greek scripts. It's there in the Reformation Bibles, a much godlier age with the greatest scholars. There was never any question about John chapter 8. It's only in the relatively modern time, when everybody has a problem with the Bible, when everybody casts doubt, not just on these passages, everyone belittles the Bible. It's only in the modern time that suddenly people have an issue with John chapter 8. But we trust in the Word of God. We believe that God is able to inspire and preserve His Word. So I can in good conscience preach from this passage this morning. It is most certainly the word of God. And if you leave it out, it's a great tragedy, because in this passage, well, you see the gospel in all its glory and in all its beauty, in all its grace. And we will, God willing, see some of that this morning. Now, an awful lot could be said about this wonderful passage, this encounter between the woman caught in adultery and the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's just set the context. Well, the scribes and the Pharisees, they have brought to the Lord Jesus Christ this woman taken in adultery, and she has apparently been caught in the very act. And they say to the Lord Jesus Christ, well, this woman, she's been taken in adultery, this great sin. Moses in the law, verse 5, commanded us that that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? So they've come to the Lord Jesus Christ. They say she's committed adultery. She has to be stoned, which, by the way, that wasn't necessarily the case. Yes, it was punishable by death. The law of Moses said that adulterers had to be punished by death, but it wasn't necessarily stoning. She didn't have to be stoned in that very cruel way. And by the way, the execution, the death sentence was for both parties, because of course it takes two people to commit adultery. It wasn't just the woman, the man as well was to be put to death. Where is the man here? It's just the woman. But anyway, well, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. So this is quite a harsh interpretation. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. So actually, they're not really that concerned about a woman committing adultery. They want to catch the Lord Jesus out. They've brought this woman to him so that they can undermine the Lord Jesus. Because, well, if he says, yes, this woman should be stoned, well, then he might be in a lot of trouble because the people might turn against him. And equally as well, the Jews, they did not have authority to put anybody to death. They had to go through the Roman authorities. So if the Lord Jesus sanctions this, well, then this could be a great trouble for the Lord Jesus. They could bring him to the Romans. But then on the other hand, if he says, do not stone her, well, then he's going against the law of Moses. And that will lose him followers. So he's almost in a no-win situation here. So how is he going to deal with this situation? But this is why they brought this woman to him, to tempt him, to catch him out. But then, of course, the Lord does something quite mysterious. Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. And well, this is the beginning, really, of this great event, which teaches us so much about the gospel. This is mysterious. The Lord Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. Now, this is the only time in all of the gospel accounts where we see the Lord Jesus Christ writing anything. We don't see the Lord writing anything at all, except for here on this occasion. And that in itself is quite remarkable. I remember giving a school talk, and a young child, it's always the young children who give the, who ask the best questions. A young child, a young boy asked me, why did the Lord Jesus Christ never write any of the New Testament? Because of course you've got the disciples, you've got Matthew, you've got John, you've got the writings of the Apostle Paul. Why did not the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was here on earth, write any of the New Testament? Well, that's a difficult question, isn't it? How would you answer that? Well, I couldn't really give him that much of a good answer, but perhaps one of the things you could say, well, imagine if there was a gospel or a letter written by the Lord Jesus Christ in the Bible. Would that not be revered more than anything else in the Bible? It would almost be as though the rest of the Bible was irrelevant. And people would treasure just the words of Christ. This is the thing that we have to obey. And so there is some wisdom. The Lord himself, he uses others. He doesn't want any single part of the Bible to be singled out for particular praise. The whole Bible is inspired. The whole Bible is important. So if you had one letter or one gospel written by the Lord Jesus Christ, well then, would that not be to the detriment of the rest of the scriptures? But there is, of course, a sense in which The whole Bible is written by Christ. If you want to take a spiritual view, it is written by Christ. This is the Word of God, and Christ is God. Of course he is. In this gospel, the gospel according to John, it is made very clear, I and the Father are one. And so the whole of the Bible is really the Word of Christ. We often say, don't we, that the disciples, the apostles, the prophets, they were writing down the Word of God. They were pens in the hand of the Almighty. Well, Christ is the Almighty. And so really there is that sense in which the whole of the Bible, it is. Christ has written his Word. And this is a divine Word. This is really my first point this morning. This is a divine Word. And we think that of the whole Word of God. And because this is a divine Word, well, it is far higher than the Word of men. It overrules the Word of men, because you will note at the end of verse 6, but Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So in a way, if we can picture the scene, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's almost not taking any notice of the scribes and Pharisees who want this lady to be stoned to death. What is he doing? He's writing down his Word, the divine Word. His Word is what counts. It's not the Word of the scribes and Pharisees. It's not the Word of men. It's the Word of God which counts. That's the principle that is being presented here. And that's a principle that we all have to hold on to, dear friends. I mention these things in passing because we don't often get time to think about it. But the Word of God, I trust we all know this. The Word of God, this Word, it overrules the word of men. It overrules the Word of men. So men may have their own ideas about various things. The scribes and the Pharisees had their own ideas about various things. But what was important was what Christ thought, what he has written. That is what is important. Man may have many ideas about what is moral. Modern man, modern society has many ideas about what morality is, what is right, what is wrong. We don't take those into account. We look to the Word of God. It's almost as though we don't hear them at all. They have different ideas. How do we know what is truly right or wrong? We look to the Word of God, what is written by the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how the Lord conducted himself. Man may have his own ideas about where we all come from, about the origin of life. There is the theory of evolution that so many men cling to and support. But we as Christians, we look to the Word of God. It's almost as though we don't hear them at all. We follow the example of Christ and we look to his Word, what he has written. This is the principle here. Men may have different ideas about spiritual things, about the way to God. But of course, we look to the Word. It is the Bible that is correct. It's the Bible. It's the Word of God that overrules the word of men. So that's the picture here. Men say something, the scribes and the Pharisees saying something, God has written something else and takes no notice of what they are writing at all. That's the principle here. That's the principle that we hold to as Christians. Let man think what he thinks, but we will focus on the Word of God. The Word of God is our authority. So that's the great principle, because it's a divine word. It's our authority. But secondly, it's a convicting word. It's a convicting word. And this is perhaps the most fundamental feature of this account. It's a convicting word. Now, many people ask, what was the Lord Jesus Christ writing? I should have spoken about this earlier. When he writes, when he stoops down and writes on the ground, what exactly is he writing? Well, the simple answer, if I was being difficult, is that, of course, we don't know what he is writing. It's not actually told to us what he writes on the ground. But many people down throughout the centuries, godly men, have made some very good guesses. And what is most certain about what he writes on the ground? Well, it is certainly something that convicts the scribes and the Pharisees. That's without question. Whatever he is writing, he's convicting the scribes because, as we all know, one by one, they depart the scene. They cannot cast the first stone. Why? Because they are being convicted. They're being convicted of sin. So the best guess that we can make from what the Lord Jesus Christ is writing down, he is writing down very simply the law of God, the moral law, the Ten Commandments, the law that was given to Moses in the Old Testament. Remember how the law was given? Well, there are parallels here. How was the law given? How is it described in the Old Testament? Written by the finger of God. And then the only other time when we see Christ writing with his finger written here, well, is it not the Ten Commandments? It's the same finger. Christ is God. God is Christ. Perhaps we can make a very good guess. Perhaps we can very accurately conclude that this is the Ten Commandments, the law of God, very simply. And we know, of course, that the law of God convicts everybody. Convicts everybody of sin, not just people who we think are bad. So many people have the attitude that the scribes and Pharisees have. So they thought they were right with God. We are good people. We are scribes. We're Pharisees. We're very religious. It's only people like this adulteress who needs to be punished. Only wicked and evil people who do evil things. We're fine. It's only the wicked people who need to be punished. Many people think like that. Many people think, well, I am a good person. If there is a God, well, he'll be pleased with me because I'm a good person. God is only displeased with, you know, mass murderers and people who do very bad things. You know, if there's a hell, it's only for the Hitlers of this world and really wicked and perverse people. But I'm all right. But actually, the law of God is very clear. It convicts everyone. Everyone of sin. This is why every single one of them, even the scribes and the Pharisees, they were convicted. The law of God. And the Lord Jesus, well, he pointed this out, didn't he? Remember what he said, the Sermon on the Mount. Many people will say, I have not killed anybody. I'm not a murderer. I'm not like one of those murderers. But what did the Lord say? If you hate someone in your heart, you are guilty of murder in your heart. That's the root of murder. It starts in you. And then, of course, he addressed adultery as well. Many people will say, well, I've never committed adultery. What did the Lord say? He said, if you have ever looked at a woman to lust after her, you have committed adultery in your heart. That's where it starts. And so, therefore, dear friends, the law of God, the Ten Commandments, it convicts everyone of sin. Whether you are religious, irreligious, it's not just the people who are bad. It's every single one of us. That's what the scriptures conclude. They conclude all have sinned. There is none righteous. All are under sin. And so this is very clear. And well, we note even in verse 9, they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one. Dear friends, I so often say this, every single one of us, whether you're religious or irreligious, you have a conscience, and the word of God always works on your conscience. You know, you can listen to lectures from any other religion. And again, I say this very often. You can listen for an hour to a message about Hinduism or Buddhism or Sikhism. Your conscience will never be troubled. It'll just be an interesting little talk. It's only the word of God, what Christ has written. That's what works on your conscience, because your conscience knows that it's true. Your conscience convicts us of sin. And so, dear friends, this is what is happening here to the Pharisees. Christ's word, whatever it was that he was writing, most likely the law of God, it is a convicting word. And that's why nobody could cast the first stone. They were all sinners. None of them were qualified to cast the first stone. They were all guilty. And this is a picture of all of mankind, every single one of us in the sight of God. We are all guilty. But dear friends, as I come to the last point, yes, it's a divine word that Christ writes. Yes, it's a convicting word, but of course it's also a forgiving word. It's a word of mercy for this dear woman. She has committed adultery. And as I've already mentioned, adultery was a great sin. It still is adultery, one of the Ten Commandments. Even in a godless society such as this, when so much is wrong, adultery is still a great sin, to take somebody else's husband, to take somebody else's wife, or to betray your own husband, to betray your own wife when you've made vows. Even now in this godless society, that is a terrible sin. And it's a sin that doesn't meet with much forgiveness. Adultery, people are not willing to forgive adultery. Even your closest and dearest friends and relatives, they will disown you if they find out that you have committed adultery. For men, this is very often unforgivable. It's an unforgivable sin, but not with the Lord. Not with the Lord. This is the joyous message of the gospel. This is what the gospel is all about. It's about forgiveness. And I was teaching the young people about this. The gospel, the Christian life, is not simply about morality, about living a nice, good life. It's not essentially about that. The Christian life, the Christian faith, is about forgiveness. Forgiveness of all our sins. Being washed of all our sins. And every sin can be forgiven. What we learn from this account, there is no sin too great. There's no sin too great that you cannot bring before the Lord. Even adultery, whatever it is. This is why Christians will go out to anybody. This is why Christians will even go into prisons. Prisons where people have committed the most despicable crimes. The most unspeakable crimes. And society has washed its hands of them. And all their friends and family don't want anything to do with them or visit them. God will still visit them with his salvation. They can still know the love of God in their hearts, because God is abundant, abundant of mercy, full of mercy and grace. Dear friends, do we understand this? This is what this passage is teaching us. God will forgive even the worst of us. Some people, you know, they think this is not fair. This is not fair. This woman caught in adultery and everyone else who does bad things, this isn't fair. God's just going to forgive them? Is that fair? Well, dear friends, if you don't know already, this is how it works. We have all sinned. Yes, we deserve to be punished for our sin. But if we trust in Christ, the punishment does not fall on us. It fell on the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, every sin is punished. Justice is done, but Christ takes the punishment upon himself for all those who believe in him. He on the cross, he suffered and died. Lord, punish me instead of them, instead of all those who trust in me. Yes, their sins deserve punishment, but I will take it because I love them, because they are my people, because I am the incarnate God, the God who is love. I will suffer and die for them. So, dear friends, the Christian life is not about morality, about living a perfect life. We can't live a perfect life. We are all sinners, dear friends. It's about confessing your sin and receiving the forgiveness of sins, knowing that Christ, he took the punishment for sins that I have committed in his body on the tree. His blood washes and cleanses me from every sin. So, dear friends, these are the lessons of this glorious account. One more thing, perhaps I ought to say. Well, I must say this. because this speaks about repentance also. Verse 9, let's read from verse 9. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. You see, it's only what the Lord thinks. It's not what men think about us. It's what the Lord thinks. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. But look at these words. Go and sin no more. This is what a Christian does. A Christian who knows that they have been forgiven, well, they will sin no more. They will repent. They won't go on sinning. This woman would not continue in her adultery as though nothing had happened. No, of course not. She is so full of joy that she has been forgiven. She's so full of love for Christ, her Savior, who has saved her to the uttermost. She can't go on sinning. She will not go on sinning, and this is the commandment of the Lord. Live a holy life. Live a holy life because you have been saved by a holy God, and you represent that holy God, and you are going to a holy place. We're going to heaven. We have everlasting life. We have to prepare ourselves for heaven. We shouldn't be here sinning. Do we know where we're going? We're going to live with the Lord for all eternity, a holy place. Go and sin no more. This is true repentance and faith found in this woman. But dear friends, our time is out. I have to just ask you this question. Which side are you on? Which group resembles you the most? Are you like the scribes and the Pharisees? Are you going to hear this word? Or do you hear this word week after week and you're just like the scribes and Pharisees? You get convicted. You get convicted of sin and then you just go off. And, you know that your conscience is troubled, but you don't do anything about it. Is that you, like the scribes and the Pharisees? Or are you going to be like this woman? This woman who was so sinful and yet she received such amazing grace and love and kindness. Are you going to receive that mercy? Are you going to repent of all your sin? Because you know and you understand what Christ has done for you. Christ died for me. So therefore, I will give up all of my sin for him. Because he is my Savior. That's the right way to go. That's the right thing to do. Repentance and faith. This is what is taught to us. All of these things, all of these lessons clearly emerge from this wonderful account that most certainly should be in the scriptures. The woman taken in adultery, but by the end she is taken into the kingdom of heaven. She is as good as in heaven by the end. Facing death at the start, she has to be stoned. At the end, knowing the mercy and the grace of her God, the incarnate God, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What a glorious gospel we have. This is the gospel of God's grace. May the Lord bless it to each and every one of us.